The Essential 100 is what we're doing as a church. If you're visiting today, there are cards in the back. But it's a program that takes us through 100 key passages of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, saying, hey, let's look at how all the pieces fit together. And this last week was a lot of reading. Actually, the last 2 weeks, for those of you who are going, keep going. Because these last 2 weeks, you know, Debbie's like, yeah, there's been a lot of reading. You know, and but sometimes the readings are just a chapter or two, but there have been a couple this week. It was the whole story of Samson, the whole story of Ruth, that if you just get a part, you don't get the big picture. So this week's readings were a little longer, but good, really good. So I encourage you to keep with it. If you haven't joined in, you can join in at any time and just start reading. But this morning, I'm going to read from Ruth. And we'll think about this person of Ruth, and it starts out, this woman takes her sons to another land, they marry, they die, and so you've got an older woman, two younger widows, and we pick up the story in that they're going to head back to Canaan, back to where they came from, so that they could maybe find some food and support and survive. So Naomi with her two daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. And it picks up. With her two daughter-in-laws, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. They're heading along. Then Naomi says to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept out loud. And they said to her, "No, we will go back to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who will become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and he gave birth to sons, would you wait till they grew up? Would you remain unmarried to them? No, my daughters, it's bitter for me, more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and said goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people, to her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates you from me." Then Naomi, she realized that Ruth was determined to go with her. She stopped urging her. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to find the sermon notes in the bulletin. You can, it's a good way to follow along. There are some blanks you get to fill in along the way. But first I want to talk about decisions. You know, right here we see Ruth making some important crossroads of life decisions that it ended up leading to being taken in by a wealthy man, being married to him, and being the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. All right? So she made some important decisions, but we need to think about decisions a little bit this morning because we have so many to make. I was at a workshop with some of the leaders of the church yesterday, and we're talking about, you know, you turn on the TV, and many of you have some, 500 channels. Now, I don't. I've got, you know, even that. It used to be, six, and now each of them has three more. And then I turn on Netflix, and there's any show I want to watch. There's so many choices. You go into the grocery store, and, you know, I get a little text. Honey, can you get some toilet paper? Sure, no problem. I'll get some toilet paper. I walk in, and from here to there is toilet paper. It's fluffy, it's this, it's that, it's, you know, no roll, this roll, that roll, double roll, triple roll, quadruple roll. All these choices when I just want toilet paper. And then you go to the toothpaste aisle, and you've got only three brands left. You know, it's like Crest, Colgate, and some other odd thing. But you've got 12 varieties in six different sizes. Choices, choices, choices. 35,000 is the estimated average for an adult in America per day. We make 35,000 choices on average every day. And do you know what that does to us? For most of us, it sucks the life out of us. It makes us bone tired. I was reading research on this week. I'm like, that's it. That's why sometimes I just want to stay home and do nothing. Because I have made so many choices. I just need a break from choices. But choices are awesome. We love choices. I mean, it's freedom. It's control. I mean, who wouldn't like to go to a burger place and be able to make any type of soda you could possibly want to make? I mean, how cool is that? If you haven't worked with one of those machines, it's sort of fun. But how do we make good decisions? That's what I want to look at this morning. How do we make life-giving choices? How do you make godly choices? All right, we're going to be going a little bit ahead, Eric, here. So how do we make good choices? Next slide. And then I want to say the churchy answer first. I mean, what do you think, anybody? Don't put it up yet, Eric. What do you think I'm going to say? How do you make good choices? Pray. Listen to God. Yes, okay. That's the churchy answer, okay? Listen to God. All right? I originally created this idea for this sermon weeks ago, and I put, well, that's going to be my point. Listen to God. I was like, well, is that really very helpful? Most people, most of the time, are not hearing direct personal messages from God. That's reality. Most people, most of the time, are not hearing direct personal messages from God. So how do we make good decisions? Keep going, Eric. Next slide. How do we make good decisions? First thing I want to say, and this is from research, not from the Bible, but I think it's helpful. We make less. We make fewer decisions. We say, hey, I'm overwhelmed by this many. I will make less. Creative people. If you just say, you know, an advertising agency, I read about this example. If you say, advertise cereal, oh, there's so many options. But they say, focus on the word crunchy, and oh man, the energy flies and the creativity flows. Now, I'm looking over here at Jeff. If you say, Jeff, design me a building, where does he start? He's an architect. He's an amazing architect. But I say, Jeff, design me a building, it's too broad, too many decisions. Say, Jeff, design me a building that can, you know, house this type of event, have this square footage, and is energy efficient. He'll come up with something. We need those boundaries to make good decisions. We need to have less decisions in our life sometime. So we need to focus on the ones that matter. You have to ask yourself, does this decision matter? If you're following along in the sermon notes, write that. Does this decision matter? And this is where faith comes in. This is where God comes in. Where you say, okay, which decisions will define my future? Which decisions will define my character? Which decisions will define my family? Which of these decisions are matters of faith which affect so much of my life? Which of these are values which affect my characters? Which are these priorities which affect my family? Those are some of the decisions that truly matter. Now, over the summer, I'll admit that I preach a sermon that there are no small decisions. You know, Pastor Dirk, you know, there was a guy at my last church who loved to do that. He'd catch me. You said this 3 months ago, and now you're saying this, and those contradict. No, it just shows that it's not easy. It's not simple. But there are no small decisions, but there might be some decisions you really don't need to be making. There might be things that you can winnow down. You know, I have gotten to the point where, with toilet paper, my nemesis, I say, I'm going to look at price, and as long as it's not outrageously expensive, it's good. You know, and I've stopped trying to figure out the best deal or the perfect quilting. You know, it doesn't matter. It does the job. You know, cell phones. You go and how many hundreds of different models are out there? In the end of your life, will it matter what resolution your camera was? No, it won't. It won't matter a bit what cell phone you had, what you put on your hair, what you put in your armpits, all these things that we're told are so important by marketing, they won't matter. So sometimes, you know, a good decision method is impulse. Yep, that'll work. It's within my budget. Another is delegate. Honey, you care about toilet paper more than me, please buy it. Another is to avoid it and say, well, somehow we'll make do. That does not work with toilet paper. So we come to the important ones, to the crossroads. Last week, Greg Mass was here, and he talked about crossroads, those decisions that matter. You're in your career. You can see things are changing ahead. Do you go straight into that and see how it plays out? Do you take a left turn here? Do you take a right turn there? Decisions that truly matter in life. What does God want me to do? What does God want you to do? Who are my friends? And what do we do together? Who do I date? Who do I marry? Where do I live? What's my career? Do I stay in my career? What schooling should I pursue? What do I do with my leisure time? Big question, what do I do with my vacation time? What activities should my kids be involved with? What activities should my kids not be involved with? When there are scheduling conflicts in life, which wins? I mean, we're struggling with that with some stuff coming up this week. It's like these two things are incompatible. They're both important. How do we make this decision? What does God want me to do? What does God want in your life? And more often than not, God's not going to tell you with a direct personal message. In the book of Judges, 350 years, yeah, there's some cool stories like Gideon. And God says, hey, Gideon, do this. And Gideon says, yes, God. And he says, hey, will you lay out this? And they have all this conversation, direct signs from God. And that does and can happen, but it's not the norm. 350 years of history in the book of Judges. And there's just a handful of direct communication moments. But I still say we need to learn to listen to God. You need to listen to God. Even if it's not direct. Sometimes it will be, but more often than not, God speaks to your heart more than your brain. God guides your spirit more than your mind. How do we make these good decisions? How do we get guided by God without direct, oh, yep, I heard God this morning. We need to get our spirit in line with God's spirit. We need to tune our heart into the heart of God. If you're writing in the sermon notes, write in the word heart there. You need to tune your heart into the heart of God. Need a little drink here, 1 second. Most of the time, 90, 95% of the time, I know what Jennifer wants. For over 20 years, I have been studying my wife. I'm convinced that's one of the keys to a good marriage. Study your spouse. What makes them tick? What do they like? What do they dislike? And if you study your spouse, in time, there are things you just know. You know, oh she's going to want to watch a show tonight. Oh, you know, she's going to like this and dislike that. Over 20 years, I now have a good feeling, a good knowledge of the heart of my wife, and that can guide me in the decisions I make. I get in less trouble today than I used to because I've learned the heart of my wife. We need to learn the heart of God, and that can guide us. So, how do we learn the heart of God? Again, sounds churchy because it's true. Prayer. Prayer tunes us in to the heart of God. It takes you into the presence of God. Scripture. Scripture shows you the ways of God. It tunes you into God. Worship. Worship brings God into focus in a special way. Worship tunes you into the heart of God. And then church. Not the building, not the organizational structure, not all that business stuff of church, but church. Believers getting together tunes us into God. That's God's idea, is this. Is people coming together to worship, to support, to pray, to encourage. That tunes us into the heart of God. But as I mentioned, I was reading through the book of Judges, thinking about how do we make good decisions, looking at Ruth, how do we make good decisions, and you've got 350 years where very little speaking going on, but I saw something else in the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth, and so I want to look at that for just a minute. If you read through the four chapters, and if you didn't do that last week, I encourage you, it's just four chapters, it's an amazing story of what God's doing, but there's not one mention in there, I don't think, you read through it and double check for me, of the Lord said to Ruth. God didn't speak directly to Ruth, I don't think, anywhere in there. God doesn't speak, but God's will happens. God doesn't speak, but God's will, his plan advances. God doesn't speak, but they're still following God. Because God communicates in a lot of ways. And here's something that I want you to test out, try out, and see if you see that it resonates with Scripture, resonates with experience, if God confirms it in your heart. But I want to put out there that right and wrong is the language of God. Right and wrong is one of the ways that God speaks to us. God lays out, hey, here are things. Honor your father and mother. Care for the widow. And because Ruth and Naomi and Boaz kept choosing the right thing to do, God's will came to pass. I mentioned before about how we need some boundaries, and then we can be amazingly creative. Well, the boundary of the right things to do is actually pretty big, but if we get inside of that, we can do amazing things, and God's going to be speaking to it. If we focus on doing good, doing what's right, we discover God's will naturally. It happens naturally. We just keep taking, hey, I believe this is the right step. I've looked at it. This is the right step. I believe that this is the right step. All of a sudden it's like, wow, hey, God has guided me to a place I never thought I would be. Ruth was never told, oh, you're going to marry this wealthy guy and you know, be the ancestor of the Savior of the world. She was never told that that was the end, where she would end up. She was never told, okay, you know, stick with Naomi. Okay, go glean in the field. Okay, go to Boaz. Okay, marry Boaz. She was never told by God these things. She just kept doing what was right. I want you to think about that. But, well, I have to keep going. Because I was like, oh, that would be a really sort of good ending to the sermon, and everybody like it, we'd be done sort of early. But the trick is, what is the right thing to do? What's the right thing to do? Because there's a lot of confusion in today's world. There's an awful lot of saying something that's evil is good and something that's good is evil is, or good is evil. You know, we had the 60s and 70s and the sexual revolution. And it's like, oh yeah, now we can do anything. And well, people have not gotten healthier or happier through that. But we call some of this freedom that people now enjoy a good thing when it's actually destructive in lives. Consumerism. We have an entire economy built on consumerism. Is more is better, new is better, faster is better, get more, more, more. We call that good, when it can often be materialism and evil. We say, my happiness, your happiness, that's what's most important. Oh, no, God's glory is what's most important. We call evil good and good evil. And this, amazingly, is nothing new. I want to share something from 2,700 years ago that says we are not so creative. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is not new. It's been going on for 2,700 years. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sights. Oh, we can figure it all out. If we just get in the right system, get in the right this, get in the right that, oh, we can figure it out. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. I just thought that was awesome. I didn't know that was in there. Ah! they were champions at mixed drinks back 2,700 years ago. You know, we think we're so creative today. No, this has been going on, but yet we celebrate, oh man, that person can party like nothing else. Yeah, well, that's calling evil good. What's the right thing to do? It's not simple. If you're following, I just want you to hear that this morning. It's not simple. If you've done the readings this past week, you also read about Susie Homemaker, who offers hospitality to the fleeing general. And she puts him down in a nice bed, covers him up so nobody finds him, takes a tent stake, and drives it through his head. If I had started that with saying, who thinks driving a tent peg through somebody's head is evil, is bad, is not right, I think most of you would put it in that category. That's not typically good. But in this case, with an oppressive army and battles and wars, it actually was right. And it just highlighted to me that it's not simple. It's not always clear. Another example from this past week, if you happen to have any sort of media on, is our current election. What's right? Well, that's not simple. I can point out all sorts of big old flaws on both sides of both aisles. All right? It's not simple. What's the right thing to do? We have to spend some time, and that's part of the reason we need to get rid of the silly little decisions so we can think about the big heavy ones. But here's a great place to start. Take out the wrong. Get rid of the wrong options. If it's based on selfish desire, it's probably a wrong option. If it's going outside of the biblical sexual norms, it's probably the wrong option. If it's supporting evil and not supporting good, it's probably the wrong option. If it's hurting others, if it's not lifting up the oppressed, it's probably the wrong option. We take out all of those, and all of a sudden, we're like, well, hey, I got options. They're good options. We need to tune into God to be guided in this, but we also need to rely on others. That's one of the reasons the Christian faith is not a solo affair. Is we can rationalize anything. We're pretty good at calling evil good and good evil. But when we talk with others, when we check in with others, we say, hey, here's something that I don't have clarity on. Others can help guide us. But those others need to be biblically grounded individuals who can truly help us see right from wrong. I'm working with a guy, none of you know him, he's not from this church, but he's going through horrible marital stuff right now. Horrible marital stuff right now. And he is so tempted to do what's wrong. Of lashing out, of lawyering up, of all these things. And he comes and meets with me because I'm a neutral party who's in tune with God. He's like, I need this in my life. I need to be reminded of what's right and not rationalize and not listen to some of the worldly voices which take me down the wrong path. What's the right thing to do? We focus on that, but not too much. If we start to think our faith is all about doing what's right, we're missing it. I just want to put this phrase up there, and then we'll work through it. Doing right brings about good decisions, but it doesn't make us good. I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. Hear that? I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying doing right or not doing right makes God love you more or less. I'm not saying that. God loves you. This is not about earning God's love. If I do enough right things, then God will love me finally. No, God loves you. This isn't about salvation. If I do enough right things, it'll cancel out my wrong things, and then I'll be good. No, this doesn't give us salvation or eternal life. If I do the right things, then life will be easy. No, I'm not saying that either. I'm saying when we get rid of the wrong and focus on the right, it will help us make good decisions. It'll get us into God's will. It'll help us be more effectively guided by God. Because I do believe that right and wrong is the language that God uses sometimes to speak to us. and guide us and give us a pretty good pathway to go down with options, with choice. But it doesn't make us good. Right and wrong may be the language of God, but love is the heart of God. I want you to accept that more than anything else this morning. That we draw close and learn the heart of God, learn the love of God, learn the grace and mercy of God, and allow that to guide us. This coming week, the readings go into King David, who's described as a man after God's own heart. Even he made some mistakes, but he followed God in some amazing ways, was used by God in some amazing ways. He knew that love. Doing right things doesn't make us perfect, doesn't make us righteous, doesn't make us forgiven. That's what Jesus does. Perfection is from Christ. And then we seek to honor God, to love God, to live a life of thanksgiving, seeking after God's heart, seeking after God's will, listening to God as He guides our spirit, nudges us along, and shows us a path. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You for how You lay out a path before us, never showing us everything we need, never showing us like what the final result will be, but You show us how to be faithful. Show us how to live a right life within which You can guide us, direct us, and use us. I pray for anybody here this morning who needs to turn over trying to be perfect and right to earn salvation, to say, no, it's through Christ alone. But then for all of us, accepting the forgiveness through Christ, may we walk in the ways of the Lord. Amen.